Let's open our Bibles again to the book of Hebrews. And this morning, turning to Hebrews chapter 11, and beginning our reading at verse 1, and reading the entire chapter down to verse 40. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 1. This is God's infallible word. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater treasures than the greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians assaying to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the army of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in sunder. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. The word of the Lord. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, You are the wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption of Your people. In You we live and move and have our being. You are our all in all. Lord Jesus, You are that pearl of great price, that treasure in the field, and we would sell all for You. Bless You, Lord, that You've not called us to some narrow, pinched, dark, cringing existence, but You've called us to life, life in Christ. Forgiveness of sins, joy unspeakable and full of glory, fellowship with the living God, adoption, redemption. We bless You. You are our God and we are Your people. Lord, to have fellowship with You, what a privilege, what a gracious gift bestowed. We pray, Lord, now that You would meet us in the preaching of this word. Lord, grant that we might receive it at Your hand. Grant that we might be filled with joy and peace in believing. Grant that we would abound in hope by the power of the Spirit of God. Bless Your people. Lift up their hearts. Glorify Your name. And do it all for Your honor, Your praise, and Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, it is magnificent. How would you organize it? Well, let me give you a suggestion. In this chapter, he tells us something about the nature of faith. The nature of faith. In this chapter, he tells us something about the object of faith. And in this chapter, he gives us demonstrations of faith. So, the nature of faith, what is faith? What is faith like? The object of faith. What does faith fix upon? And then demonstrations of faith. What does faith look like? So that's how we want to approach the chapter. But before we do, we ought to glance back at Hebrews 10. Because Hebrews 10 sets us up for Hebrews chapter 11. And so what do we have in Hebrews 10? You remember we looked at it yesterday. In Hebrews 10, after a sober warning of abandoning the gospel, the Hebrews are called to remember something. To remember their afflictions after receiving a gospel understanding. They were commanded not to cast away their confidence in Christ that has the promise of a great future. And they were instructed concerning their need of patience, the certainty of God's promise, the reality of living by faith, and the doom of falling away. And he was encouraged, they were encouraged by the apostles' confidence that their faith was real and that they were not among the number of those that would fall away. And so what does he do when he gets to Hebrews 11? He gives them example after example after example of people from their own history who did exactly what he's calling them to do. That is, they believed God and they walked with God in spite of what they could see, in spite of the opposition, in spite of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what he does. He calls them to patience in faith, and then he gives them examples of patience in faith. So with that background, let's turn our attention to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, first of all, we have in Hebrews something about the nature of faith. He's going to tell them what faith, something about what faith is. Look at verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I think it's important here to note that this is probably best viewed not as a comprehensive definition of faith, but rather telling us one thing about faith that's very important. In other words, when we look at when God tells us about Himself, God is love. Is that a comprehensive definition of God? No, it's not. God is also spirit. God is a consuming fire. But God is love. And so when he says God is love, he's not telling us everything there is to say about God, but he's telling us something very significant about God. And similar here about faith. When he says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, he's not saying everything that could be said about what faith is, but he's telling us one aspect of faith that is critical that we need to understand. And what is that aspect? It is this. That faith addresses things that are hoped for. That is, things that are promised but not yet received. And faith addresses things that are not seen. That is, things that are true but things that are not visible. This is something about faith. What is he telling us? He's telling us that faith addresses things that are promised but things that are not yet received. It addresses things that are not seen, but yet things that are true. They are true, but they are not visible. It is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. John Owen has these words. He says, "This is what faith supplies. It gives those things hoped for, as they are hoped for, a real subsistence in the minds and souls of them that do believe." And this is the sense of the words. "Hereby that what is in the word, it makes its own, so that the things themselves believed are enjoyed, which is their subsistence in us." Now what does that mean? It means that this is what faith does. Those things that God has promised that you've not yet received, those things that are true, but you cannot but see them, you enjoy them now as if you had. By faith, you recognize what God has promised will certainly come to pass, though you cannot see it, and you live now in the light of that reality. It's not some crazy New Age thing. You know, I would really like, you know, for me, I would really like to be, you know, to be able to be my own God of my own universe, and, you know, just kind of be sovereign over my own little realm. And like, I always wanted to, you know, tell people what to do. And so I'm going to create this reality in my mind. And for me, it'll be true. We're not talking about that. That's make-believe. We're talking about things that are true. Faith addresses things that are true, that are promised by the living God, and we believe them and enjoy them now and live in the light of the reality of them now, though we have not yet seen them or received them. That's what faith does. So this is something about the nature of faith. But the passage does more than that. It tells us something about the object of faith. And for this, we look at the very end of the chapter. The last couple of verses in the end of Hebrews 11. The object of faith, verse 39 and 40. These all, it says, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Now, this is interesting. What is he saying? You remember this comes at the end of the chapter, and so what has he done before he gets to this? He's given you example after example of people who had a promise from God, believed that promise, and lived in reality, lived according to the reality of the truthfulness of that promise. And he says all of these people who had a word from God, who believed it and lived in light of it, all of them obtained a good report or a good testimony through faith, but none of them received the promise. And you say, what does he mean? What does he mean? Some of them received the end, didn't they? Abraham was promised a son, Isaac, and he got it. David was promised victories, and he got it. Yes, yes, yes. We're not saying that they didn't receive any of the promises. The passage says they didn't receive the promise. Definite article is in the original. The promise. Now, what promise is he talking about? Well, he's talking about that grand and great covenant promise that we've discussed previously, that seed that would come who would crush the serpent's head. That seed that would come by Abraham that would bless the nations. That seed that would come by David whose kingdom would never, never, never end. That's what we're talking about. That's the promise that's being discussed. They obtained not the promise. And the passage says here at the end of Hebrews 11 that these Old Testament believers, that they won't be made complete without us. Now, how do you put all this together? Well, here's how you put it together. All these Old Testament believers received promises from God. Right? All of them, Abraham received a promise from God. One of the most conspicuous promises he received was the promise of the land. Do you remember that? And as we read in Hebrews 11, we find this promise discussed. That Abraham received this promise by faith. Abraham, verse 8, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. Verse 9. By faith he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Did he really? Yes, he did. Verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive a seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. See, he said this before. What he says in verse 39, they obtained a good report through faith, not receiving the promises. He's already tuned you into this in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now listen here, verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. What do you mean? What I mean is this, that Abraham had spiritual insight from God to see that the promise that he had from God did not find its ultimate fulfillment in some real estate in Palestine. But he had insight from God that the seed that he would be promised did not find its full fulfillment in Isaac. He had insight from God to see the day of Christ. Jesus said it. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, how did he see the day of Christ? Very likely he saw it in the covenant that he was given. That covenant that said, Abraham, of your seed, I'm going to give you a seed, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. Abraham had grace from God to see that the object of his faith was not limited to real estate in Canaan. That the object of his faith was not limited to a son named Isaac. But that these things were tokens, were shadows, were parables, were signposts to point to something greater. He saw that the land of Canaan ultimately pointed to a heavenly country. That's what it says in the text. And that's what he was looking for. Not real estate in Canaan ultimately, but a dwelling with God. He saw in Isaac, he saw in the promise of a seed, not just a son that he loved dearly named Isaac, but he saw in it a seed, the Messiah Christ, who would bless the nations. He said, your father Abraham, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now Jesus certainly knew, didn't he? He did. He rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. What does he say here about faith? These that they saw these things afar off. That they embraced them. These all died in faith, verse 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. This describes Abraham's relationship to the promise. Abraham's relationship to the covenant. He saw it afar off. He saw the day of Christ. He was persuaded of it. He embraced it. And he confessed, this ain't my home. It's not my home. I'm looking for a heavenly city. So the object of faith. So the passage tells us something about the nature of faith. The passage tells us something about the object of faith. And then the passage gives us example after example after example of demonstrations of faith. It does. And it's marvelous. And so what we want to do in the remaining time that we have together is to begin to look at these. And as we look at them, see how faith acts. You see, faith, if it's real, it changes the way you live. Nowhere in the Scripture does it say, by faith, they sat in their easy chair all day long, frittering away their time watching soap operas. Nowhere does it say that by faith they absorbed every waking hour into pursuit of their business ambitions. Never does it say that by faith they absorbed every ounce of attention and effort and extra cash in some inane hobby. No. When God comes and grants faith, it rearranges your agenda. It displaces you from the throne. Christ is on the throne. It changes your schedule. It changes your inclinations. It changes your affections. It weds you to Jesus. It weds you to His people. It weds you to His purpose. It sets you against the world, the flesh, the devil. It takes your eyes off things you can see and sets them upon things that are invisible but are true. Things that are coming but not yet received. And you live in the light and the enjoyment of and the pursuit of those things now. This is what faith does. And so he gives us example after example after example of how people from their own history believed God. And what does it teach us? It teaches us that though faith is grand, faith is glorious, faith is common among God's people. They all have it, and it affects them all in a very similar way. Walking by faith is not for the super spiritual, it's for every Christian.
That's right.
And this passage demonstrates it. And it also demonstrates us by the sheer variety of it how faith touches every area of life. It changes how you make your funeral plans. Doesn't it? Well, Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones. What's that? That's funeral plans. It changes where you're going to live. Abraham left home. Right? In an unconventional way. Where are you going, Abraham? Don't know. Don't know. That's pretty irresponsible, isn't it, Abraham? Well, you know, God told me. Got to do it.
That's right.
He told me to trust Him.
Amen.
He said He'd show me. I believe it's true. So, demonstrations of faith. And it's generally a chronological record of believers from the earliest times forward, including an account of faith. We have the creation, faith in the creation, Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Israel, and the Canaan conquest, Rahab, and other believers. So let's begin with the first one. And what I want to do is examine each demonstration of faith and then draw some applications and discuss them. So faith in the creation, verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So the first example of faith is the faith of the apostle and the Hebrews he was writing to. He said, through faith, we understand. What do we glean from this? That understanding flows from faith and not the other way around. Understanding flows from faith. By faith, we understand the creation. What does this do? This evidences the historicity of the Genesis creation account. It really happened. It evidences that the apostles and the early church believed it. And this instance of faith fits perfectly with the nature of faith that he's defined. Faith sees things that are true but invisible. So it demonstrates here the faith by which we receive the scripture statements are true. Now, anybody, raise your hand if you were here when the creation, if you actually observed any of the 6 days of creation. Raise your hand. Nobody raised their hand. We didn't see it. It's invisible to us. We know it by testimony. We know it by report. And we receive it as true. So what is the nature of faith? It receives as truth things that are invisible on the basis of God's testimony. And that's exactly how we receive the truth of Scripture. That's exactly how the Hebrews and the apostles received the account of creation. So this instance of faith, this demonstration of faith, is consistent with the nature of faith defined in the passage. Now, what does it teach us? Through faith, we understand. It teaches that we understand by faith. We understand by faith. And this is always the case. We understand by faith. All knowledge rests upon presuppositions that are received by faith. You see, if you would know anything, you have to receive it by faith. You say, oh, come on. Well, it's true. To receive anything, to have to know anything absolutely, you must either be omniscient to know everything. Again, show of hands, anyone here that's omniscient? It's pretty hard to come by, isn't it? None of us are omniscient. You either have to be omniscient. You say, well, I'm not omniscient. How can I know anything? Well, you either have to be omniscient or you have to have a reliable communication from someone who is.
That's right.
And that's what we have in the Scripture.
Amen.
We have in the Scripture a reliable communication of truth from the One that is. And because God has spoken, we can know. Because He has spoken, we can know. And where He hasn't spoken, we don't know. So don't act like you do. Right? People get in all sorts of silly arguments over stuff that there's no way they could even know. Absolutely. And so what does this do? It sets the position, the Christian in the position of humble confidence. I know because God has said, and so I'm confident about what He said. And where He hasn't spoken, I don't know. And any knowledge I have is dependent upon His Word, you see. So, by faith, we understand. Where He's not spoken, we don't know. But where He has spoken, we can be absolutely confident. Now, we continue. The passage gives us another demonstration of faith. And it's by Cain and Abel. It's by Abel, actually, here. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of His gifts, and by it He, being dead, yet speaketh. You notice what He's doing. He's going back to His Old Testament scriptures, and He's pulling the treasures out. And He's laying them before the Hebrews, and He's instructing them about the nature of faith. Now, in this instance, He gives us a very early historical account of Abel. Abel, who was the son of Adam and Eve. Now, in the story, in the history, Abel and Cain, these are the two sons of Adam and Eve, both offered sacrifice to God. You remember that. Abel's sacrifice was more excellent. Apparently, he had some insight, some revelation from God according to how he was to be worshipped, and he worshipped God according to that ordinance. But Cain didn't. Abel offered his sacrifice, which was more excellent, to God by faith. Presumably, he believed God's account of how he was to be worshipped. By his sacrifice, Abel obtained witness that he was a righteous man. God testified of his gifts. And the passage says, by it, that is by the faith by which he offered the sacrifice, Abel, being dead, yet speaketh. And if you'd like, you can read the account in Genesis chapter 4. So, notice that they both offered sacrifice to God. This conflict between Cain and Abel was not between atheism and theism. It was between worshipers. It was a conflict between believing and unbelieving worship. Amen. Right from the very beginning. Abel's sacrifice was more excellent. You see, Cain's sacrifice, remember from the passage, was of the fruit of the ground. Perhaps he was acknowledging God as creator, provider, but not as redeemer. You know? Abel's offering was a blood sacrifice. This is implied in the passage of Genesis 4 because it speaks of him offering the fat, you see. The fact, and perhaps acknowledging the law, sin, judgment, redemption by a vicarious substitutionary sacrifice. It was consistent with the type of sacrifices for sin that would be later prescribed in the Mosaic law, you see. Abel offered sacrifice to God by faith, and that's the emphasis in the passage. And this implies direction, what to offer. Faith has to have an object, you see. He believed God. He took action. He didn't invent what he did. Abel was declared righteous by God's testimony of his sacrifices. And God somehow made known that he had respect to Cain, to Abel's sacrifice and not to Cain. And it bent Cain out of shape. Abel's gift, we find in the passage, was a reflection of his character. And by it, by his faith, Abel, being dead, yet speaks. Now, what should we learn from this account of faith? Well, we should learn this. Expect conflict if you would walk by faith. Expect trouble. Expect conflict in your family and in your church. Amen. It shouldn't surprise us.
This, what's wrong? We're having trouble in the church.
What do you expect?
We're homeschoolers and the kids just fight all the time. What's wrong? Everything's supposed to be. I want to get on the big front cover of the teaching home. I'm never going to make it like this.
You go to teach your children the gospel, the word of God, and there's a war. And you say, what happened? And they say, what did you expect? You're opposing the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you didn't expect a fight? These children are born into this world in sin, drinking iniquity like water, and you try to point them to Jesus. Expect a fight. Your own flesh, their flesh. This passage with Cain and Abel would teach us that if we would walk by faith, expect a fight! And not just out here with the pagans that you know are pagans, those greasy, slimy, obviously wearing a sign around their neck, I'm a pagans, but in the church and in your home. The first murder in the Bible was between brothers. Don't be surprised if you have a fight at home. Don't be surprised if you have to war for Christ in the home. The first murder in the Bible was between worshipers. Don't be surprised if you have to war for Jesus in the church. Expect hostility over biblical doctrine and practice. Parents, expect it. Here you have one child that's converted and all the other children resent him. Could that happen? Yeah. Jesus prepared us for it. I came not to bring peace, but a sword.
That's right.
Where did that sword strike the sharpest? Many times it's right under your own roof. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I know that after my departure, some of you will rise up and speak perverse things and draw disciples after themselves. I know it's going to happen. These things shouldn't surprise us. When you walk by faith, you set yourself against everything in the world. You set yourself against the flesh. And you set yourself against the devil. And if you don't expect to fight, you're naive. So what does this passage teach us? It teaches us that if we would walk by faith, we will have conflict. Especially over worship. God has prescribed a way that we may approach Him. Alternate approaches are rejected.
Amen.
Alternate approachers are not just misguided, they are evil.
That's right.
Like Cain. And they will hate you when they finally figure out that you don't approve of what they're doing. And so, Abel believed God. Now, what's another demonstration we have of faith? Well, the next one in the passage is faith in Enoch, 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now you can find here the man Enoch. In this passage historically is about Enoch. We can find it in Genesis chapter 5. But there's also a reference to Enoch in the small book, New Testament book of Jude, verse 14 of the book of Jude. It says this: And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. So, who was Enoch? He was a prophet of the judgment of God. By faith, Enoch was translated. That is, he didn't die. He was brought from his life on earth and changed, to use the words in 1 Corinthians 15. He was changed and brought directly to heaven, such that he didn't have to go through the valley of death. Physical death of the body. By faith, he was translated. He didn't die. He wasn't found because God had taken him. Before he was translated, however, he had a testimony. He had this testimony that he pleased God. And this testimony demonstrates he believed God, the passage tells us, for without faith it's impossible to please God. Faith, coming to God, it tells us. Here he's going to tell us a bit more about what faith is. Faith requires that we believe in Him and that we also believe He does good to those who so believe. And so we find Enoch. Now, what do we learn from this? What do we learn from Enoch's faith? Well, first thing we learn, very simply, that we must come to a God that is, not a God that is not. Is your God the living God? Do you plan, make your plans in dependence upon a God that's living? In other words, if God's not living, Would it wreck your plans? Or would things go on just as you planned them? In other words, are you living like an atheist who's not depending upon a God who's made promises that He's going to fulfill? Or are you planning your life? Are you living your life on the basis of God's covenant engagements? And if He doesn't keep them, you're toast. You see? Paul said, hey, if Jesus isn't raised, you know, I'm a sucker. I'm of all men most miserable. It's curtains for me. I've staked everything on His promise being true. And if it's not true, I'm finished. I'm a miserable guy. Because I've got all my eggs in one basket. Are you living like that on the basis of a God that is? Or are you professing faith in a God that is, but you live like God isn't? He that comes to faith must believe that He is. And He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That's one thing this faith of Enoch teaches us. Another thing it teaches us is that the experience of God's people can differ widely. Abel. Remember, we just looked at Abel. He believed God. And all he did was worship God aright. And he got killed. Enoch prophesied against sinners and didn't even die. How different can you get? All Abel was doing, God said, "Isn't always to worship?" I'll worship in that way. Cain saw it, realized it condemned him and killed him. Enoch preached a judgment and didn't even die. Can you find a more radical difference than that? What does it teach us? That God is absolutely sovereign in the disposal of His people.
Amen.
His believing people. You remember in the Gospel, the book of John, Jesus lets Peter know that he's going to have a pretty tough end. He's going to be crucified. What does Peter do when he finds out the news? He goes, "What about him? What about John?" What does Jesus say? "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." And if the tradition is correct, John did not die a martyr's death, although he suffered. What's the lesson? God is absolutely sovereign in the disposal of His people. And He's working it for His glory and our good. The fact is, we don't know what we need. And if we constructed our lives according to our desires, we would ruin ourselves and others and may end up in hell. God is absolutely sovereign in the disposal of His people. If it's His will to bring some into the kingdom on the high road of hope, noonday gospel light, and to bring others through the lowest, stinking, swamped part of the slough of despond, what's that to you? Why do some folks have such a hard time? Because God knows they need it. Trials are His tool to form Christ-like character. And for some, those trials are in their health. For some, those trials are in their work. For some, those trials are in their family. For some, those trials are in their minds and hearts. For some, those trials are spiritual. For some, those trials are physical. But God uses them to humble our pride, to wean us off the world, to direct us to Himself, that we might live by faith and enjoy Him and go to heaven. He's absolutely sovereign in the disposal of the lives of His people. And so, Enoch. And then we turn to Noah. Faith and Noah. We find it in verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now what do we find here? Noah was warned of God of things not seen as yet. He was warned. Again, this is consistent with the definition of faith. Faith believes things that are not visible and lives in the light of them. By faith, he was moved with fear. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And by his faith, in preparation of that ark, he condemned the world. You see, when you believe God, you are, whether you want to or not, you're condemning the world who doesn't believe him. When you believe what he says is true and act like it, you're a standing condemnation to those who don't believe God and don't act like it. And they're going to hate you when they finally figure that out, that you think they're wrong. By faith, he was adopted and received an inheritance of righteousness. He was justified by faith alone. His obedience demonstrated his faith and condemned the world who through unbelief remained unrepentant. Now, you can find the historical account of this in Genesis chapter 6. You can find an account of Noah as a righteous man in Ezekiel 14. And you find this statement in 2 Peter 2, that God spared not the old world, verse 5, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher. Bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so Noah believed God. So what does his example of faith instruct us in? Well, a number of things. Well, one thing, don't despair if your church is small and includes mostly your family. Right?
Amen.
Because Noah's church was small, wasn't it? You think of the whole big wide world. How many believed God? It wasn't many. How many were saved on the ark? Not many. So don't despair if your church is small and includes mostly your own family members. Now, that can be true for all the wrong reasons, you know. It could be that our church is small because we're such knuckleheads and we can't get along with anybody. We're so belligerent. And the only people we don't discuss are our kinfolks. It could be that reason. So exclusive, so non-evangelical, that we create unnecessary issues, raise unbiblical standards and barriers to entry, so the only people who can pass muster are those that are groomed in our own household. It can be that reason too. But this is not always the case. Sometimes the reason our assemblies are small is because we're living in a culture that's under judgment.
Amen.
A culture that has despised the long-suffering of God and the gospel mercies in Christ, and it's on its way to destruction. That's the way it was in Noah's case. In such cases, the ranks are small, not because we're so peculiar, but because we're walking with God. And folks don't want that. And this condemns the world, and the world will hate us. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and apparently he didn't see many conversions. Sometimes a preacher sees no... Now, sometimes a preacher doesn't see any conversion because he preaches no gospel, has no gift, exercises no prayer, doesn't beat the bushes, hunting for giving to give the gospel to sinners. That's some reasons why you have no fruit. But in other cases, it simply means that the ground is hard and that culture is under judgment. Now, should we be concerned when we don't see conversions? Absolutely we should be. Paul was. He said, I don't want to labor in vain. God commissioned me to turn them, to convert them, to bring them. Powerful language we find in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. God sent him to open their eyes. God sent him to turn them from darkness to light. You see? And he didn't want to labor in vain. He didn't want to beat the air. So we should be very, very concerned if we don't see conversions to God.
Amen.
Paul was not content with shadow boxing. He wanted to draw blood. He wanted to hit the mark. But our prayers and preaching can't raise the dead.
Amen.
God gives the increase. We're to labor. We're to trust Him for the results. But we're not to be unconcerned if people are not coming to Christ. But we're not to despair either. We're to remember the faith of Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness. And him and his little family church were the only ones that were delivered. And it looks like we're out of time. Lord willing, we'll pick up that place next year, perhaps. Let's look to God in prayer. Lord, You're great and greatly to be praised. What a wonderful life to be called into the fellowship of the saints. What a wonderful life to be joined by the Spirit to Jesus. What a wonderful, wonderful future there is for those that believe with Christ forever. His fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Bless You in Jesus' name. Amen.